Brethren, if you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 17 to 19. And let's stand for the reading of God's most holy word. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is no idle word for us. It is our life. By it we are sanctified, for it is your truth. And we pray that you would come with your power, your Holy Spirit, working to illuminate what is here, to make it come alive to us, to give us understanding, to cause us to see who you are and what it is you require of us. We pray this in the name of our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let us be seated. In the 17th century, in the city of Lübeck, the most influential German classical composer of the age flourished. His name was Dietrich Buxtehude. Now, Dietrich had a church post from which he organized evening musical performances, everything from organ works and oratorios to cantatas, and he did so for over 40 years. But unless you're a classical music buff, you've probably never heard of Buxtehude. Even those who love classical music might not know who he is. So why is this man held in such high esteem? What's due to his molding influence? Handel, the composer of The Messiah, when he was 18, traveled to meet Buxtehude. 2 years later, a 20-year-old little-known organist named Johann Sebastian Bach walked 250 miles to spend time with this man and be shaped by him. Bach copied Buxtehude's scores by hand like a painter copies the masters, and he absorbed many techniques and styles from his mentor. Both Handel and Bach wanted to become Buxtehude's apprentice and successor, but the role came with a price: marrying his daughter. Buxtehude had to do that when he took the position, marry the master's daughter. But this girl was quite a bit older than Handel or Bach, so they passed. Yet imitating this master, we see something of the genius of this man, because their greater genius lies on the works of his. It's this notion of watching others, of following the example of leaders, that Paul turns to in verse 17. We know by nature that we are imitative beings as those created in the image of God. We were made to imitate God. We were designed to configure our lives to a pattern. And Paul is making it very clear here that the gospel he preached came with such a pattern, a gospel-worthy life. That's been a fundamental message in Philippians. Paul's given us examples of those who walked after Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus. But there are also those who walk contrary to the gospel, and they too must be noted. So Paul gives us here two ways to live. First of all, I want you to see with me the way to imitate, verse 17. Look at the text again. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Now, Paul has set his own testimony before the Philippians that he was a man who by grace came to see the emptiness of righteousness which comes from the law. Now, Paul only wants to be found with a from God righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has told them of his own passion. Having been laid hold of by Christ, he now counts all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And Paul longs to gain Christ, to know Christ, to be shaped like Christ while he presses on toward heavenly glory. These attitudes toward growth, Paul has told us, are mature attitudes, ones we all should embrace. And it comes in the midst of opposition, because there are false professors encouraging a different way to live. Paul has told us his example isn't perfect. Nevertheless, it is the only attitude to have. So Paul here takes the role of a mentor, and he pleads with the Philippians literally. Fellow imitators of me, you all be brethren. And while Paul has called others to imitate him, in 1 Corinthians say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This particular word is used nowhere else in Greek literature. Fellow imitators. It could be that Paul made it up. He's fond of making up words by slapping on something at the front, like what we saw in Sunday school, Philippians 2:9, a God who is hyper-exalted, our Savior Jesus Christ. But what's the significance of this word coined by Paul, fellow imitators? Because Paul isn't simply saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If they did so, they would be joining Paul in following his example. But that doesn't require a whole new word. Paul is going out of his way to use a term found nowhere else, so he must be saying something unique. And indeed he is. For this word, with it, Paul is saying, imitate me with one accord. Join together in your imitation of me. Be of one heart and mind as a church, as you follow my lead. It's just one more call to unity in this letter. To have the same mind, the same purpose, to pursue the same goal. Paul can't stress unity enough. But to our ears, a call like, be fellow imitators of me, sounds a bit arrogant, even if it comes from the apostle. And isn't this letter all about humility? So how can Paul say, imitate me with one accord, when the mind of Christ, opposed to selfish ambition, is what must rule us? Well, for one thing, Paul already told us he wasn't perfect. He's not claiming to be flawless, rather a safe guide for the people of God. Also, Paul tells us that other leaders in the church are models. 1 Peter 5 tells us that shepherds who oversee the flock of God are called to be examples to the flock. And the idea is taken here from the shepherding metaphor, to get out in front of the people and lead them. We don't just share the gospel with the people of God, we share our very lives. Paul also mentions that there are others who should follow, or who are set up as examples to be followed. Look at the text again. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul is not some kind of egomaniac, demanding that they follow him and no one else. He's only concerned the Philippians obey the pattern of gospel conduct insofar as he and others walk by it. And why is that so important? Well, it's because Paul is setting himself up as an example in a context where others threaten with a bad example to have an adverse effect on God's people. If these other so-called models are modeled or followed, as Paul will lay out where their problems are in verses 18 and 19, you will be headed towards destruction, and you don't want to go that way. Love demands strong leadership. So, Paul calls these brothers, these beloved brethren, to follow him so they won't be overtaken by evil examples. Now, surely this is a model we all can understand as parents. We give our children patterns for life, from the sublime to the mundane, from reading scripture and behavior in worship to picking up utensils to eat and looking both ways before you cross the street. And why do we do that? Well, we do it because we love our children. We want the very best for them, and we don't want any of them to get hurt. Well, Paul, likewise, as a loving father, intends to lead the Philippians away from danger and toward the prize with his exhortation. It has nothing to do with selfish ambition. Everything to do with safety and perseverance. Brethren, we are in a fierce spiritual war. And we have an objective. And we need leaders. That objective must be reached. And Paul is saying, I'm going to get out in front of you and lead you through the danger. Join with me. That's the sense. On June 6, 1944, the Allied invasion of Normandy, D-Day, commenced. It would be the largest amphibian invasion of all time. But the first phase of that assault was from the air, as 24,000 paratroopers went in just after midnight. The sky was lit up as fireworks with tracer fire. And yet, into that night, the 506 Easy Company jumped. Lieutenant Richard Winters, an officer in E Company, had problems from the start. He lost his gun as he was in the air. His men were scattered everywhere, and his commanding officer was nowhere to be found. He'd been shot down, unbeknownst to Winters. Yet without knowing any of this, Lieutenant Winters gathered all the men he could find, 12. He acquired a weapon, and having received his orders, he went forward 10 kilometers to attack a German position. Winter's 12 men were heading to stop 50 Germans who were blasting Utah Beach. Now, the Germans were entrenched with hedges all around them, and those hedges allowed Winters and his men to move in close without being detected. And one of Winter's men, a Lieutenant Compton, he jumped over the hedge and he surprised the German infantry. They were dead in his sights as he prepared to shoot, but then his gun jammed. And right at that moment, Winters said to his men, "Follow me." And the assault team came down upon those Germans and they blasted them. The German infantry hit from every angle, quickly began to retreat. But as they retreated, it was Winters who said, "Get them." And they did. Winters' men killed 15, wounded more, took 12 prisoners, and acquired a vital piece of intelligence. The attack was a remarkable feat. It even has its own Wikipedia site. After this perilous parachute in, a march for hours with really no sleep the night before, Winters pressed his men forward, he performed reconnaissance, and he had the audacity to lead a blitz on superiorly armed Germans. Brethren, here is leadership in war at its finest. This is not ambition. It was war, safety, and perseverance in it. Winter said, "Follow me," to assure his men would be well and to accomplish the goal. Well, that's exactly the mentality that Paul has in our text. And it's what we must have as leaders. Do we as husbands and fathers lead our families with this kind of mentality? In the midst of hostility and worldly lust, do we say to our families, "I will direct you towards the prize. I will be a safe and constant guide for your soul"? Are we as elders and deacons leading the church toward the goal, encouraging brethren not to faint and saying, "Watch me as I go before you"? That's the kind of men the church needs. And don't forget, when Paul opened the book of Philippians, he addressed it to overseers and deacons. You men are to model obedience to these commands. You men are to imitate Christ that others might follow you. And yet, while Paul urges us to adopt his ambitions, he makes it clear he's not the only one to follow. Look again at verse 17, second half of the verse. He says, "And keep your eyes on." Literally, keep focusing continually your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Here Paul moves from "imitate me" to "imitate the example you have in us." Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they gave a way of life as they came to the Philippians. Their lives made a mark, an impression, literally a type. The word means the impress made by a blow, like we would understand a typewriter making upon the paper. That's what an example is. And there are those among you who walk by this type, this example, Paul says, look at them, watch them, imitate their way of life too. Mark them out mentally and go their way. Why? Because they will help you to stay faithful to your Savior. They will help you resist the danger of ungodly men and keep your soul focused on the love of Jesus Christ. With these words, brethren, Paul is clearly saying, we all must be examples to one another. Every one of us should be a pattern for other believers to imitate. The question is, are you? Are you such an example? Is your walk ruled by the Word of God? Do you seek conformity to Jesus so that you would never be the cause of anyone stumbling in the faith? Do you aim to live among your fellow believers with faithfulness, resting in Christ and devoted to Christ? Because your every decision affects the other people in the body of Christ. Are we truly examples, brother? Do we want to help one another with one accord pursue the goal? Paul says there's a way to imitate. But secondly, see with me, there's a way to avoid. Verses 18 and 19. Why is Paul so intent to give a model? For many, he says, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Those who threaten the Philippians with a pernicious influence, Paul says, are many. And they're incredibly dangerous. Paul has warned them of these people in the past, and he does so now with tears. Now, it's impossible to know who these sinister enemies are, but several facts in the text seem to indicate, while they might not be part of the Philippian congregation, they are likely professing Christians. For one thing, it's unlikely Paul would be moved to tears over distortions of the gospel by pagans. To them, the gospel is nothing but foolishness anyway. The cross of Christ is absurd. Plus, these enemies have to be close enough to what a believer is to be a tempting pattern for the Philippians to follow. Indeed, what brings Paul to tears is there are so-called believers who are misrepresenting the way of Christ. And having enemies within the pale, as it were, are the most dangerous. That's why it's so necessary for the brethren to keep their eyes on those who walk by the example you have in us. Yet in what sense are these people enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, notice the contrast between verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul says, those who walk according to the example you have in us. And in verse 18, he says, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Walk is clearly the key word used twice. And that word has to do with behavior, just a general manner of conduct. So the behavior marks these men out as enemies of the cross of Christ. Somehow in their daily lives, by the way they act, these people despise the cross. They don't accept the implications of the cross for their lifestyle. They are not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. They are not striving to know Christ and to gain Christ. Their faith in Christ has not produced holiness, a hatred of sin, a cutting off of the things of the world. You see, brethren, the cross of Christ isn't just about penal substitution. That Christ bore our sins, that He paid our penalty. The cross isn't only about justification. That we who trust in Jesus are washed and we are declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. The cross also has everything to do with our sanctification, our holiness. At the cross, the believer died to sin in Christ. How can we live in it anymore? You've been raised to a new life, one where sin does not dominate you, where the world doesn't have a hold on you. Believers have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts. So now we take up the cross daily, and we go away from our old patterns. My friend, is that the way you live? Do you say no to sin and yes to righteousness? Paul tells Titus that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires? Is that occurring in your life? Does the love of Christ, His mercy to your own soul, compel you to honor Him in all you do? Well, that is not how these other folks who are disturbing pattern live. They're trying to influence the Philippians to think in a lawless manner. They're not interested in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and being conformed to His death. They claim Christ while lapping up the excesses of worldly pleasure. So Paul describes them with four pithy phrases about their destiny and their end. Look at what he says, verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. While Paul is pressing towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ, these men are hastening towards judgment because they don't live in light of the cross. If you don't look to the cross of Christ for your salvation, if Christ and Him crucified is not your message, if the cross doesn't dictate your ethics so you kill sin, lust, and anger, gossip, and pride, and instead put on the character of Christ, to love, peace, humility, and kindness, then you will be eternally condemned. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Period. And that's why Paul says these people will be eternally condemned. Christ is not even their Lord. Because he tells us secondly, their God is their belly. It's a strange expression. But by it, Paul means they worship their sensual appetites, the things that satisfy the flesh. These folks are not interested in the life of self-denial to which Christ calls us. That's what makes them enemies of the cross. They reject any notion of self-denial, and instead they pursue any pleasure that gratifies the flesh. Now, it's not necessary to think these enemies overindulge in sensual pleasure. Rather, the focus of their life is always on sensual pleasure. Food, drink, sex, entertainment, and the like. So that the lusts of the flesh rule them. Christ is not on their mind. Is He on yours? If you, my friend, are endlessly drawn to creature comforts, to satisfying your pleasures rather than living for Christ, if you won't let go of your recreations and your bodily pleasures, if you're pleasing yourself with the world's care, the world's riches, and a desire for other things rather than Christ and counting Him of supreme value, then I tell you, your God is no higher than your gut. Who wants a belly for a God? It's an absurd image, isn't it? But so is running after pleasure. Often we underestimate how easily we can be sucked into those who head in the direction of a worldly lifestyle. But the scriptures tell us, he who walks with the wise will be wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. Which way are you going? Paul is telling us, look at what these men treasure. See where they are headed. Is that really where you want to go? Is that really valuable? It's similar to Psalm 73, where the psalmist comes into the presence of the worship of God, and then he discerns the end of the wicked. Their God is their appetites. They're filled with violence. They boast in everything. And I envied them. But now, in the worship of God, I've gained perspective that those men are going to their eternal destruction, whereas God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And those who are far from the Lord, they will perish. Is that your confession, that the nearness of God is your good? Besides these things of these idolaters, they seek shameful things. Look at the text again. Paul says, thirdly, they glory in their shame. The idea here is they boast of conduct which is a disgrace. They want you to follow them, but everything they do is shameful. They boast of their liberty and their freedom. They exalt things like immorality and drunkenness. They lift up pride and arrogance as strengths. They have no concern for the people of God, for serving one another. These believers, or so-called believers, are careless in their living. Jude describes similar immoral men who pervert the grace of God. And using the same word as Paul, Jude creates a picture of these type of people. He says they are like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. We know a stormy sea stirs up muck and mire on the shore, and no one wants to touch it. Well, that's what the deeds of these men are like. Their lives are full of filth, and yet they boast. They're proud of their wickedness. They believe that they are secure in the last day. But what these enemies boast in will result in their eternal shame. Paul is saying, oh, my friends, don't take that path. For what benefit did we derive from the things of our past, from the things we are now ashamed of? Shall we go back to them like a dog returning to his vomit? The only result of that way is death. And if we go back to it, we shall be eternally condemned. Steer away from that and those who walk in such wickedness. Don't live as they do. Don't be satisfied with this life. Don't you see, they don't groan for more. They're not looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Their conduct is not determined by another world. They're putting down roots where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And they're attracted to wealth and to possessions. Paul says finally, look, their minds are set on earthly things. Where's your mind focused? This exhortation seems tailor-made for the health and wealth perversion of the gospel preached by numerous men today. There's no cross mentioned. There's no sin denounced. There's no suffering embraced. It's only the pursuit of your best life now. But I tell you, biblical Christianity says that this present age is evil. It tells us that the kingdom of God is broken in, but we long for the consummation of the world to come. So our eyes are not locked here, but they are set on that heavenly city. And our whole orientation is not on the things seen, but the things unseen, the eternal. We long for the day when there will be no more sin, no more curse, no dying, no suffering, no mourning, no pain. We look to sweet and deeper fellowship with our Savior Christ Jesus. And we know it shall be because His promises to us are certain. We walk by faith and not by sight. These men are walking only by sight. My friends, how are you living? This world is screaming at you to look at the things of sight and to be satisfied in them. Paul is saying, don't go that way. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Are you seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness? Are you groaning for a future glory? If you're not oriented toward that coming joy, but you're seeking to satisfy yourself in pleasure now, I say to you, as Paul says to you, heavenly bliss will not be yours. There must be a clinging to Christ Jesus and a living for Him all of your days. For as John Newton put it, fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. If you won't embrace the cross, you'll never have the crown. The pleasures pursued now in the flesh will flee from you and you will perish. So Paul is saying, avoid any who perpetually lead you down that road, that broad way that leads to destruction. The reason I have set myself up for you as a way to imitate is because that way that you must avoid will lead to your death. Oh, brother, may we learn these two ways. May we see them clearly. May we recognize we as the people of God must help one another stay on the narrow path and not be drawn to the broad way that leads to death. May God help us to be godly examples to one another, to commend one another in the faith, to point one another to the glory of our Savior and to a heavenly life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh, we praise you that you have given us a way to live, first modeled by our Savior Jesus Christ, and also modeled for us by those who follow him. And Lord, we thank you that your warnings come to us, warnings of the end of those who live for self. Lord, we pray that we would heed these warnings. We pray that we would not have dull hearts and senseless souls, but cause us, O Lord, to see the folly of doing what is evil in your sight, that we might pursue the way of righteousness, the way of the response to the cross of our Savior. For we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.